The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Stand as you open your Bibles to first Matthew 9, and then Matthew 6, and end in Psalm 27. Matthew 9, 14 through 17. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." Matthew 6, starting in verse 16. "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Okay, Psalm 27, verse 8. "You have said, 'Seek my face.' My heart says to you, 'Your face, Lord, do I seek.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we do thank you for the privilege to gather together with no fear of the authorities. Now, Lord, I pray that you would use Pastor Mike to speak to our hearts and minds about fasting, and that we would be ready to hunger and thirst after you and your righteousness. Bless him this morning and use him for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, the visible evil in the world is simply a reflection of the invisible evil that is working to confront and to destroy mankind, which is a good reason to pray, always, to be on our knees. In fact, I read a great quote by a man named Peter Kreeft. It says, "I strongly suspect that if we saw all the difference even the tiniest of our prayers make, and all the people those little prayers were destined to affect, and all the consequences of those prayers down through the centuries, we would be so paralyzed with awe at the power of prayer that we would be unable to get up off our knees for the rest of our lives." You had a vision like that? Well, here we are at the beginning of a week of prayer and fasting, and we thought it would be good, timely, to spend some time unpacking just what fasting is all about. What is fasting? Why should we fast? How should we fast? When should we fast? What's the goal of fasting? And I need to ask you for your forgiveness, first of all, for not spending time on this with you. It's unforgivable almost that we haven't taken the time as leadership to unpack this most vital element of Christian discipline. It's clear that fasting is part, a vital part of the life of a believer, and I think that our experience of Christ will be lacking in some respects because we don't give ourselves to regular intervals of fasting and prayer. And so we were enjoined by the church in Kenya to fast and pray with them this week. There is a crusade that is happening in the latter part of this month in a place called Amagoro, Kenya. And there the word of God is going to be preached. It's going to go out. And what we're going to pray for is that the word would be heard and responded to. And the kingdom of God would advance in that place. And it's an important thing that we do, which is why I think we're called to fast and pray for things like this. Fasting and praying are, the Bible always seems to put those together. We might pray and not fast, but the opposite never seems to be true in the Bible. Fasting without praying, that would just be some sort of extreme diet or some crazy ascetic practice. But we want to link the two and bring the two together. And the other thing that has come up on the screen is that this today and this week is a national day of prayer for the persecuted church. And I know those of you who come Tuesday night, we pray every Tuesday night for those who are caught between the anvil and hammer of persecution and suffering in other countries. Not so much in this country. We don't experience a lot of that. But those around the world in Muslim cultures, in Hindu cultures, Buddhist cultures, communist countries, who experience daily this reality. And so we are going to be praying both for the word of God to go out through the crusade and for the kingdom of God to advance even in and under persecution. And I'll repeat this so that you all will know what to do when you come Monday night. We're going to spend 5 nights, Monday through Friday, from 5 to 10, praying in here. And we're going to do it a little bit differently. Previously, you've had cards to fill out for those you were praying for. We're not doing that this time. This is what we're doing. You've got a little card that says, "My prayer for the persecuted church and my prayer for the Amagoro crusade." And what I want you to do when you come is to spend some time, just determine now when you're going to come. And in fact, it might be good to take out your calendar and write in there the days and hours or minutes that you will spend in this endeavor. And when you come, at least write at least one prayer for the persecuted church and for the Amagoro crusade. I want you to write it out. And what we'll do with these is we're going to send the ones for the crusade to those who are putting it on. At the end of the week, we'll send those to Africa so that they can read your prayers and rejoice along with you and know that you're standing with them. And we're going to take these from the persecuted church, and there's a spot on their website that you can post a prayer. And so your prayers will be posted on that website. Any questions? No? Everybody got it? Lynn? You may sign the back of those. If you don't want to sign the back of those, that's fine. I don't know why you wouldn't want to. But the Lord knows who you are. Anyway, that's the format for this week. And don't limit yourself to just writing out one prayer. Once you discover the joy and blessing of writing your prayers out, I think you'll want to do more. It's amazing how the Lord just fills you with more prayers as you pray. And so don't limit yourself to just one, but do at least one when you come each night. And like I said, plan now to set that time aside. I'll tell you in advance, although you already know, the devil is using all the resources of hell to keep you from doing this. Okay? Know that up front and in advance. Don't think that things that come up are just coincidental. All right? But be sober and on the alert, because the enemy is prowling about seeking to devour that time from you. All right, so what is fasting? Well, there's a lot of definitions, I suppose, but I think the essence of fasting is this. I think it's a voluntary abstinence from legitimate temporal gifts for eternal purposes. I just want to lay that out there, and then we'll unpack that for you. Most of us conceive fasting as simply abstinence from food or food and water, and indeed most of the biblical examples support that. But the passage we read in Matthew 9 gives us some glimmering of further understanding of fasting, I think. When the disciples of Jesus asked Jesus about fasting, he put it in terms they probably weren't expecting. They came to him and said, "We fast, how come your disciples don't fast?" And he said, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." I can just see these guys talking to themselves. We asked him about fasting. He's talking about weddings. What's going on? This doesn't make any sense. But we need to remember that Jesus was answering their question. Well, the Lord wasn't a victim of Alzheimer's. He didn't go off on different tangents. Fasting is entirely inappropriate at a wedding. Weddings are for feasting, not for fasting. Right? And Jesus was telling them that while he, the bridegroom, was on earth, there would be feasting, not fasting. But there was coming a day when fasting would be entirely appropriate. That is, when the bridegroom was gone. You know, before Christ came, the Jews fasted as a matter of course. It was a time for mourning, their personal sin, their corporate sin. They would dress in sackcloth and ashes, or in praying for some sort of blessing. Also, in praying for the appearance and in anticipation of the Messiah to come. In Luke chapter 2, you've all read the story of Anna, the old woman in the temple, 84 years old. She'd been in the temple some time, years, maybe 60 years, because her husband had died, and she spent that time fasting and praying for the redemption of Israel. And one day he shows up, and then we don't hear about Anna fasting anymore. I'm not saying that's a reason we don't, but the point is, the bridegroom showed up. In fact, in the Lord's ministry, we don't hear about him fasting at all, except in the very beginning, when he began his ministry with a 40-day fast. His reputation among his contemporaries was certainly not that of some ascetic. He contrasted his ministry with that of John the Baptist by saying, "For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine." John the Baptist was a practitioner of fasting. "And you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." And indeed, there are many passages that describe Jesus as feasting, but not fasting. But one day, Jesus said, fasting is going to be back in fashion. And the interesting point he makes here about fasting is that our fasting will have to do with his being gone, with the bridegroom's being away. And then he adds this explanation. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. That's really a puzzling explanation to fasting, don't you think? But we have to remember our biblical hermeneutics, that he was answering their question about fasting, and he gave this example to explain the question of fasting. Well, as I mentioned before, the Jews had a couple of thousand years of fasting history behind them, and I believe that Jesus was likening that to the old wineskin. There's old fasting and new fasting, is what I get out of this. The Pharisees, who were very particular about fasting, remember that Pharisee in Luke chapter 18? God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all I get. The Pharisees were fairly rigid and self-righteous in their observance of the fast. Fasting was the Old Testament way that Jews related to God, and it became sort of a way by which their particular degree of holiness was determined, at least by them. And I believe it was this kind of traditional fasting that Jesus was calling the old wineskin. I think Jesus was saying that when the bridegroom is gone, there's going to be a new kind of fasting. A new wineskin to hold the new wine of the new covenant. The Jews had been fasting and praying for the Messiah to come, for his kingdom to usher in a new era of peace and prosperity. Under the old covenant, the sacrifices offered continually for sins reminded them of the day when their sins would be once for all atoned for, and God would be fully propitiated. And they fasted for that, and that fasting was the old wineskin. But now the Redeemer had come, and our sins are atoned. God is propitiated, and we await his return in glory. That's the new wineskin. From the time he left to the time he returns is the time of new fasting. From the time he was received into glory until the time he returns in glory is the new wineskin. So to return to the question, what is fasting? We need to understand it's not the old wineskin of some religious duty that points to our degree of holiness or our religious fervor or proof of our sanctification. Nor is it fasting for a redeemer to come, but it is, I think, first of all, an abstinence from legitimate gifts, temporal gifts, in prayerful anticipation of the bridegroom's return. Prayerful anticipation of the bridegroom's return. He said, I'm here, I'm the bridegroom. You can't fast when the bridegroom's present, but one day you will fast. That is, when I'm gone. What are we fasting for? I think it's prayerful anticipation of his return. I can't get away from this obvious connection. I believe the central thing about fasting is the central thing, not the only thing, but the central thing. It's connected with his return. And the fact that he uses the picture of a bridegroom should tell us something about the nature of the fast and why we should fast. A bridegroom, this picture speaks to us, I think, of longing and anticipation. I see that reflected all throughout the Bible, but particularly in the Psalms. Psalm 42, 1 and 2, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Or literally, when shall I see the face of God? Psalm 63, 1 and 2. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I've seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Psalm 84. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Psalm 143. I spread out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. The word pictures of hunger and thirst here speak to me of the kind of appetite stirred up by a fast. It's not an appetite stirred up by having never tasted the new wine, but the kind that has tasted and wants more. How would we know that we want him more unless we first tasted his goodness and grace at least a little bit? It's a kind of unsatisfied hunger for all the fullness of God that has been stirred up by the aroma of his love, the taste of his goodness in the gospel. And so the new wine skin of fasting is fasting for that. It is, I think, abstaining from the legitimate gifts of God in order to whet our appetite for him. Fasting is not abstaining from illegitimate gifts or illegitimate appetites, not gifts. You cannot say, I will fast from lying for a week. Or, I'm going to stop robbing stores this week. Or, I'm not going to look at any internet pornography this week. That's sin. And we're not supposed to fast from sin, but turn from sin. Fasting is laying aside good, legitimate gifts of God in favor of his presence for a season. It's laying aside good and legitimate gifts of God in favor of his presence for a season. It's saying with our bodies, God, I want you this much. And it includes more than just food and drink, although food and drink for most of us is pretty central to our lives. I was reminded, I was walking around the fair this year, how many grossly overweight people we have in America. So I know that food and drink are really important to a lot of people. The fact is, God created us with an appetite and thirst to highlight the fact that he is our real bread and our real drink. Christ is the fountain of living water and the bread of life. That's how the Bible pictures him. And when we eat and drink, we taste the symbol. And when we fast, we're saying we value and love the reality more than the symbol. When we fast, we're saying we love and value the reality of thirst and hunger more than the symbol. Any legitimate gift is an object of fasting, though. Martin Lloyd-Jones, great preacher, wrote this: fasting, if we conceive of it truly, must not be confined to the question of food and drink. Fasting should really be made to include abstinence from anything which is legitimate in and of itself for the sake of some special spiritual purpose. And the real issue is anything and everything else that can be a substitute for God himself. any gift that is lifted higher than the giver. It might mean fasting from Facebook for a season. Come on, I know some of you are really into Facebook. Or television, or shopping, or eating, or whatever it is that keeps you occupied and full of the gifts and not the giver. Because fasting is designed to empty you on one hand of all the stuff that fills your soul and leaves no room for God. And on the other hand, to fill you with the power and presence of God Himself and whet your appetite with a hunger for Him. The truth is, the greatest enemy of a hunger for God is not sin, but satisfaction. The greatest enemy of an appetite for heaven is not sin, but simply being sated with all the stuff, good stuff, here below. We're too full of legitimate stuff for there to be any room for an appetite of God, I think. It's not feasting with the wicked that deadens our hunger for heaven. But munching, I think, too long on the good things of this world and leave no room for the banquet feast that God has prepared for us. How can we say that our heart and our soul cry out for the living God when it's already stuffed with other things? It is the worries, yes, but also the riches and pleasures of this life, Luke 8:14 says, that choke us and stop our appetite for God. It's the desires for other things, Mark 4:19 says, that enter in and stifle the word of God. And riches and pleasures and other things are not bad things. We're not talking about sin. They're the good gifts of God. They're things like good coffee, rich chocolate, wholesome hobbies, recreation, reading, exercising, parties. Those kinds of things. But they're also the very things that, left unchecked, will fill our souls and become deadly substitutes for God. Good gifts, if left unchecked, will fill our soul and become deadly substitutes for God. And so we fast. We say with our fasting, this is what we say: my soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. We say with our temporary abstinence from good gifts of a good God, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you. We proclaim as we fast, we have heard you say, seek my face. And our hearts respond to you and say, O Lord, your face we do seek. I think that's the central reason why we should fast. To empty our souls of the bread of this world and fill them with the bread of heaven. To declare that we'd rather feed on the manna from heaven than the finest feast here below. So when and how should we fast? Well, in Matthew chapter 6, the Lord Jesus says this: and when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. Your Father who is in secret will reward you. The when here is assumed. Jesus didn't say, If you should happen to fast, if fasting ever comes up on your radar screen, he says, when you fast, assuming that we will. He assumed that fasting was a normal part of a believer's experience. The mere fact that we're in the world, living our lives, engaged in legitimate pursuits, involved in stuff, means that we're liable to get filled up with all the good gifts of God and lose that peculiar appetite for God Himself. So we need to have some when time to regain that hunger for God. We need when time. When you fast. When also indicates a kind of regular occurrence. But we also need specific times of fasting for strategic advances in the kingdom. Don't just run by the fact that Jesus began his most vital ministry on the earth with a 40-day fast. Now, we haven't called you to a 40-day fast. But if you feel so inclined, go for it. What happened in that fast was that the enemy of his soul was defeated. Satan tried everything to get him to abandon the path of the cross, the path of humility, obedience, and suffering, and he failed. Christ triumphed over the enemy through fasting. Don't miss that point. He fasted and prayed in the wilderness, and Satan was defeated. And as a result, Christ went to the cross, and our salvation was accomplished. If Jesus had yielded in his fasting and praying, our salvation would have been forfeit, because he never would have made it to the cross. So I think one other thing we can take away from this is that fasting is necessary and appropriate before strategic advances in the kingdom. And this is why we're fasting this week. We're looking for, anticipating, praying for, fasting for a strategic advance in the kingdom of God. The next time we talk about fasting and praying, we're going to talk about some historic turning points brought about by times of personal and corporate fasting and prayer. You won't want to miss that. But because I've been negligent in teaching you about this and spurring you on and setting a good example by publicly talking about fasting, we're going to redouble our efforts to do that on a regular basis. And so this won't be the first and last time you are called as a congregation to prayer and fasting. Well, the how of fasting is also indicated in Matthew 6. Unlike the fasting of the old wineskin, this new fasting in the bridegroom's absence is virtually undetectable by any outward signs. That is, in the old wineskin, you put on sackcloth. Now, I really don't know what sackcloth is, but it doesn't sound very good. It sounds kind of itchy, scratchy, coarse. Probably old clothes designed, or not designed, but old clothes that just don't look very good. Perhaps they were tattered or torn. And they put ashes on their face. And it was a time of mourning, weeping. And those who wanted to look like they fasted without really doing it made sure other people noticed their piety by doing that and wearing long faces to boot. Oh, I'm fasting. And Jesus says, don't do that. This is not the fast I'm calling you to. Wash your face. Anoint your head. Look good. Don't look like you're doing some religious duty to gain praise of other people. Their whole object was the praise of men, but the new wineskin is a fast that others can't necessarily see, because it's not a fast to be seen by men, but by the Father who sees in secret. He makes that point specifically. Fasting is to be seen by God and not by men. Otherwise, it's not fasting. It's something else. At the very least, it's the old wineskin. This is not to say that fasting is only a personal secret thing. Most of the New Testament examples about fasting are a corporate fast, which is what we're doing. That's entirely appropriate. But it's even more appropriate that you have your own personal regular times of fasting and praying before the Lord. But it is that our fasting is not for the purpose of being seen by others, but for the purpose of being seen by God. Jesus talks the same way about prayer in the earlier part of this chapter. He says, but when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who is in secret will repay you. And the point is not that you have a room with a door, but the prayer is for the purpose of communing with God and not with men. So finally, if fasting is first of all an abstinence from legitimate temporal gifts in prayerful anticipation of the bridegroom's return, then I think that we must conclude that the absence of fasting in the church as a whole represents our somewhat inadequate longing for his return. The constant cry of the early church was this: Maranatha, O Lord, come. And there are indications that they ended every service with that cry: Maranatha, O Lord, come. At the end of the Bible, the Lord himself says, behold, I come quickly. And the church's heartfelt response is, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And Paul speaks of loving the appearing of the Lord and makes it a test of authentic faith. He says in 2 Timothy 4:8, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And I think one of the things that fasting and prayer does is stir up a longing for his appearing. Loving the appearing of the Lord is not some optional thing. It is what authentic faith says. Thy kingdom come, O Lord, thy will be done. Come back, O precious bridegroom. Vindicate your people and gather your bride. In his book, which I recommend, by the way, we'll have copies soon out on the bookstand for you to read, called A Hunger for God, John Piper says, fasting is the exclamation point at the end of Maranatha. I love that. That's a very picturesque way of putting it. Fasting is the exclamation point at the end of Maranatha. And if fasting is that exclamation point at the end of the cry of the church for his return, then our prayers in that fasting must also necessarily be directed I think, toward that end. That is, if our fasting is saying to God, this much, O Lord, do we long for your appearance, then how should we pray? Well, I think it's clear in the Word. The Lord Himself says He's not coming back until when? Matthew 24. Study it. Matthew 24, 14. This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. There seems to be a direct connection between loving the Lord's appearing and the cause of world evangelism. If you love the Lord's appearing and you know He's not coming back until this gospel goes out to the whole world, then I think you will be engaged in prayer and fasting for that to happen. See the connection? So one of the great goals of fasting is the cause of Christ in world missions, which is one of the reasons we're fasting and praying this week. George Ladd, in a book entitled A Motive for Mission, said this: do you love the Lord's appearing? Then you will bend every effort to take the gospel into all the world. So this is one reason we are calling the church to a season of prayer and fasting for the cause of Christ in Amagoro, Kenya, for the persecuted church worldwide. Do we have a map shot of Amagoro? Kind of. It's really close to Uganda. See Uganda up there on the left? It's way over in western Kenya, almost to the border there. That's where we're directing our prayers. And then for the persecuted church, there's some of this stuff will be up for you to see as you come in. Areas of prayer emphasis for the persecuted church. And as you notice, it's kind of a worldwide thing. There's the Muslim areas, there's Buddhist, there's Hindus. Right now in India, these past year, 2 years, it's been increasing suffering and persecution for the believers there by both Muslim and Hindu peoples. They're both engaged in trying to wipe out the testimony of Jesus there. So we're going to be praying for the Word of God to run and spread through the preaching of the gospel in Amagoro. We'll be praying and fasting for God to vindicate His people who are caught between the hammer and the anvil of persecution and suffering. We'll be saying by our prayers that we want the nations to be one to Christ, because we love His appearing, that we want His work to be done and His kingdom to come, because we want Him to come back and hasten the day, as Peter says, of His appearance. If possible, we could hasten the day of His appearance. We recognize that without regular times of prayer and fasting, we're too prone to be filled with good things, legitimate things that, however, don't leave room for God. And our fasting is saying with our bodies, we would rather feed on heavenly manna than earthly delights. It's saying to God, this much, O Lord, we want you. It's saying to ourselves, to one another, and to Christ, Maranatha, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. I anticipate the heavens to open, the glory of God to descend on us as we give ourselves to this week. You need to determine right now before you leave this room how much time you'll give to this and stick to it. Be assured that Satan will do everything he can to prevent you from fulfilling any commitment you make today, or even to keep you from making a commitment today? I think the Spirit and the Bride are saying, come. I think the Holy Spirit is saying, make that commitment today. Don't put it off and think about it more. Because the enemy will pull out all of his tricks. But be encouraged, he's a toothless trickster. Christ defeated him in the wilderness, and all he can do right now is roar. But he will get you off track if you haven't committed yourself. I guarantee, but the Word of God guarantee that he will be found by those who seek him with a whole heart. C.H. Spurgeon regularly called his people at the tabernacle to fast and pray. We're going to follow that example. I think it's a good one. But he said this, our seasons of fasting and prayer at the tabernacle have been high days indeed. Never has heaven's gate stood wider. Never have our hearts been nearer the central glory. That's what I anticipate. And that's what you need to expect. When you come, there'll be two different prayer cards. One, my prayer for the persecuted church, and my prayer for the Amagordo Crusade. If you have just prayer bubbling up in you, you can spend your whole time, all 5 hours, writing out prayers. I find it a very effective way to get my thoughts, take my thoughts captive, make them obedient to Christ. And I find as I write my prayers out that God grants me revelation. And he will do that for you as well. So don't be afraid of this. Even if it's just a one-liner, start with a one-liner. Father, I pray. And don't address these to anyone but God. Father, I pray that you would cause your word to run and spread through the crusade in Amagordo. Amen. That's a prayer. Father, I pray that you would strengthen and encourage your saints who are being persecuted in Ethiopia right now with your glory and your grace. Amen. That's a prayer. We'll have some specific stories of the persecuted church available for you to look at and pray over. Current ones, things that need prayer right now. We'll have prayer targets for the Amagordo Crusade. Don't think there won't be anything to pray about. And let the Holy Spirit lead you and guide you. Get yourself quiet before him so that you can hear from heaven and write out heaven's desires through prayer. Because Jesus said, pray this way, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That means heaven is speaking to us if we have the ears to hear. Fasting is one way of shutting out the clatter and clutter of the world to hear from heaven. Amen. Well, let's stand and, well, before we do that, somewhere, I'm sure there's a piece of paper available to you. As Joe comes up and gets ready to sing a hymn, I want you to write out your commitment. It's just for you. I'm not going to collect these and, you know, beat you up for not, you know, meeting it. Write out your commitment to prayer this week, prayer and fasting this week. You might only fast one day. And remember, it doesn't have to be fasting from food, but any legitimate gift that is in danger, perhaps, of taking the place of God in your life. For most of us, though, food and drink are vital and cherished. And this would be a good way for us to say, this much, oh God, I want you. And so, determine right now how many days, how many hours. Perhaps you can only do a few hours of fasting. Or there isn't a formula here. That was the old wineskin. The new wineskin is whatever keeps me from you, God, I want to step back from. Any good and legitimate thing that you have. So write that down right now. What kind of fasting? What's my fast going to look like? What's my prayer time going to look like throughout this week? It doesn't have to be all 5 days. It'd be good if it was. But it should be at least one day that you join us for this.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. We invite you to visit our website at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us. You can call us at 253-531-1672. Our mailing address is 3714 East 84th Street, Tacoma, Washington, 98446.